Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7.
Revelation chapter 7. Going to read the first 8 verses today. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 8. Everybody found it? And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." I heard the number of them which were sealed. They were sealed 144,000 of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zabulon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, amen, and God will bless his word. Now, last week we looked at the sixth seal. So let's just get this again, the whole overview in our minds. Revelation 1, 2, 3 is past. 4 to 5, chapter 4 to 5 is this prologue of the throne room of heaven. And then 6 to 19 is the tribulation period. Okay? 7 years. At least. And then we said Revelation 20 is the millennium, 1,000 years. And 21 to 22 is this eternal golden age, which goes into eternity. Now, where are we today? Remember, this splits in two, 3.5 and 3.5. This section is called the GTP, the Great Tribulation Period, when the tribulation period of 7 years intensifies, and Christ says this will be the time of great tribulation. The sixth seal breaks here. The seventh seal somewhere around here. Now, today, this chapter we're looking at, Revelation chapter 7, is a parenthesis chapter. Parenthesis is something like a bracketed off. We saw chapter 6 deals with the sixth seal. Chapter 8 of Revelation 7 begins the seventh seal. So this Revelation 7 is happening somewhere between the sixth and seventh seal. At least you can sort of visualize this now, of this Revelation chapter 7. Now, let's turn to Revelation 7. We know already the sixth seal has been opened. We know from Revelation chapter 6, there are already martyrs who have been killed in this period here. Because remember in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So, there are already people dying for their faith throughout this first six seals. Okay? And remember what they were told in Revelation chapter 6. To rest until their brethren, who have yet to be martyred, join them in heaven. And what's he talking about? All those who die from the sixth seal to the end of the Great Tribulation period. They have to join the other martyrs in heaven. So the end is not complete, they're told. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. and verse 10 and 11. Now, when this sixth seal is opened, there's going to be two groups of people emerge in this vision. Today we only look at the one group. Okay? The group that emerges is the 144,000. Okay? That's found in verse what? Verse 1 to 8 of Revelation chapter 7. And then from verse 9 to verse 17 is a group of martyrs. These are different from the people who die here. These people die from this point to this point. We're going to look at them next week. Verse 9 to verse 17 of Revelation chapter 7. Now, I just want to make a point in general about the sovereignty of God as we look at this, because you may be saying, how come 144,000, they don't die? This group, they survive all the way through to here. You have the 144,000, they're alive, and they enter the millennium. They don't die. Even during the persecution of the Antichrist, they don't die. They survive, they prosper, they are protected by God. And this 144,000 that we see emerging here, they enter the millennium and then finally into the eternal golden age. People say, how come there's 144,000 that live and all this great crowd of people from verse 9 to verse 17 who die? How come the people who die in Revelation chapter 6, they have to die and these people don't die? Well, here's the simple answer. Why do they live and one group die? Because God decides that. God sovereignly chooses one group will die, one group will survive. And you'll see that all over the Bible. There are people like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What happened to them? They're saved in the fire. There are other people who die for the faith. Abel was butchered by Cain. He wasn't saved from the martyrdom. So God sovereignly chooses. I think one of the greatest examples of this was the situation when King Herod cut off the head of the Apostle James in the book of Acts. Yet the next section tells us that Peter was put in prison about to lose his head the next day. And what does God do? He sends the angel to open the prison and take Peter out of the prison cell. Why did God save Peter and let James die? That's God's choice. Okay? Why does God let the 144,000 live and these people die? That's God's sovereign choice. Why do some people die at 20 years of age, other people 30 years of age, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, 80? Some people live to 100. That's His sovereign choice. That's not our responsibility. As one apologist said, don't try to open envelopes that are not addressed to you. Okay? That's God's business. He decides those things, not you, not me. And let Him do it. He can do it better than we could. One other thing I just say in passing before we move on. Never get it into your mind that these people are A-plus Christians. These ones are B-minus because they get martyred. To be martyred is what? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay? It's a testimony. It's a trial of your faith. These people who have to endure, it's a trial of their faith, having to endure the Antichrist and his attacks and escape the Antichrist. Both are equally meritorious with God. And anyway, this is a deliverance as much as this is a deliverance. Because God sometimes delivers us by bringing us to heaven. That's a deliverance, isn't it? No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. That's a deliverance. So never get it into your mind that somehow these group are failures, these group, they're the most faithful ones. They're the success story. No. All have equal value with God. Now, this sixth seal begins with a very strange thing. Verse 1. After these things, so this seems to be after the sixth seal is opened, we read that in Revelation chapter 6,
Revelation 7 begins, if you follow it in a sequential way. Four angels come into view, and he says, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, this expression, the four corners of the earth, has generated tremendous scoffing by the skeptics. And they say, oh, the Bible believes in the flat earth, four corners of the earth, blah, 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 blah. No, it's a poetic statement. We all use this expression in our day-to-day English. We talk about what? North, south, east, west. Okay? There's nothing unscientific about such a statement. And they're told that these angels, these four angels, are obviously very powerful angels, because they're holding. Now, the Greek word for holding, I give it to you in your notes, is kratio. It's not simply a matter of, you know, you have your sheet and you throw the sheet up in the air when you're putting the sheet on the bed and just holding it like that. No. The idea in this word is to grip, hold it with all your might. So what's implied here is these winds that are being held back, they're trying to get away. But these four angels, God has sovereignly strengthened them to hold back all the winds on the earth. Now this is going to be very eerie, very strange, because this is going to generate what? Silence. There's no wind in the sky. The clouds are not moving. The waves are not moving in the sea. Everything's still. There's no storms. Now remember, in the first six seals was all these apocalyptic signs. And suddenly everything goes quiet. All over the whole earth. You can imagine people begin to look around one another. The fear of such a situation. Wondering what's going to happen next. Now, what is going to happen next? Why is God holding back these four winds? Well, we're told, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, that we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So, a fifth angel now comes into the picture. Four are holding the winds back at the four points of the earth, north, east, south, west. A fifth angel then comes into view. This fifth angel is carrying the seal. Now, what is a seal? Well, we still use it in Singapore for companies to authenticate company documents. They're sealed. Charities use it as well. What does the seal do? It authenticates the document as what? Real, a true document. Or a person as a true representative of a monarch or a government or a corporation. So this angel is carrying this seal in his hand. He is carrying the authority of God. That's what he's pictured as doing in this image. And he tells the four angels, don't release the winds yet. Now, they will release them soon for the final part of this great tribulation period. There's going to be tremendous upheaval on the earth. But they're told, not yet, just wait a moment. Now, why must they pause? Because they're told, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So there's going to be a group of people who are sealed at this point between here and here by this fifth angel as belonging to God. Notice they're called servants of our God. They're believers. They're not people who become believers. They are people who are already believers. Please see that. And then we're told the number of them from verse 4 to verse 8. We read it earlier. adds up to 144,000. 12,000 from 12 distinct tribes of the nation of Israel. We'll talk about that in a second. Who are those 144,000? But I want to, first of all, just see first, what is this sealing? Why are they being sealed? What does it mean? You get some really wacko commentators out there and they think they're running around with a barcode on their foreheads. I don't believe it's anything like that. Okay? Or they've got a tattoo, you know, I love Jesus, or, you know, what would Jesus do, or something like this. No, I don't believe it's anything like that at all. It's just foolish imagination. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's a helpful insight. Now, I could be wrong. Maybe God is going to put a physical seal, but I really doubt it. It's always good to cross-refer with other scripture. And Paul tells the Ephesian Christians in verse 30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now, were the Christians in Ephesus running around with a tattoo on their forehead? No. Or some mark on them? No. So the sealing is what? A spiritual sealing. Okay? It's not a physical seal. It's a spiritual sealing. In other words, it's saying that this person belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this person cannot belong to another person. He belongs to Him. He has the everlasting mark of God's grace on his life, that his mind has been transformed by the gospel. His heart has been permanently transformed by the gospel. He has become a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. That happens when you become a Christian. So, my suspicion, and I'm not going to put it any stronger than that, my belief, maybe that's a better way of putting it, suspicion sounds odd. My belief is that the sealing of these 144,000 is simply the angel putting on the power of the Holy Spirit in the minds and in the hearts of these people when they're converted. Okay? So that their mind is sealed to think the thoughts of God. Their heart is sealed with this new heart that longs after the things of God. That's the sealing. Now, one thing I was thinking as I was going from the meeting to here about this picture. You see the picture in your notes. It does strike me as I read or observe that picture. It does remind me of another incident in the Bible, in a way, at least to me. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and came upon them like a dove, the Bible says. And what happened when the power of the Holy Ghost came upon them? Their mind was transformed by the power of God, wasn't it? Their speech was transformed to be powerful witnesses. Now, they were still believers before the day of Pentecost. But after the day of Pentecost incident, what happened? They became mighty witnesses, tremendously filled with the power of God. And that picture, in a way, stimulates a thought in my mind that maybe this sealing is like another Pentecost. You could call it Pentecost Part 2. Where instead of 3,000, where instead of 120 people are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, 144,000 are filled with a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Ghost in this sealing by this fifth angel. That might well be a good interpretation of what's going on there. And the reason I say that is this. Because what happens to these 144,000 after this sealing? They've only got a short window before the millennium. They become what? Powerful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. They become the greatest evangelistic missionary group that this world has ever seen. And they only have a tiny window to preach the gospel. So this fifth sealing by this fifth angel, to me, my guess is this. It's an outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon them. And interesting, Ephesians refers to the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, with the sealing. So this is another Pentecost, which would make sense because they need tremendous power to be witnesses in such a short time. Now, who are these 144,000? Are they just a representative number? Are they Jews? Are they Gentiles? Are they just the church? Well, I think you can just take the Bible the way it literally says here. You don't need to come up with some other weird interpretation or project this onto some other group. Because we are told in multiple passages of God's Word that during this period of time, there's going to be a what? A tremendous salvation and revival of the Jewish people. So when it says these 144,000, it says in verse 4, they were all of all the tribes of the children of Israel. I don't need to come up with any other interpretation. To me, that's I'm quite happy with that. That works very well. That fits very well with all the other scriptures of this end time revival, this great salvation of the Jewish people. So, who do we say these 144,000 are? These are the first fruits. Of national salvation of the Jews. Okay? These are going to be the instrument God uses to preach the gospel to the other Jews in this period here. Now, where do we find the salvation of the Jews? I'm going to go through this very carefully because I don't want anybody listening on the webcast or someone coming up to me afterwards and saying, are you sure the Jews are going to be saved by God at the end of the world? Well, let's just pick two passages. And there's multiple passages, but let's just pick two. Zechariah 12, verse 10. You have it in your notes. End of page 2. Start into page 3. Everybody got your notes there? Keep alert. I don't do these just for the sake of my health. All right. Zechariah, let's read it together. These. Ready? And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and he shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay. Now, notice the order here. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. In order for these 144,000 to be saved, and the rest of the Jews, God has to pour out sovereign grace. You notice, it begins with God. It's not a matter of, oh, they become disillusioned with the Antichrist and they go and find the real Christ by their own efforts or by their own search. No. The only hope for any person, let alone a Jew or a Gentile, to be saved is if the Holy Spirit first opens your eyes. The Spirit of grace has to be poured out upon you. Your heart has to be opened by God first. And this is what happens during this period of time between the 6th and the 7th seal, or certainly between the 6th and the end of the Great Tribulation period. God somehow, some way, opens the minds and the eyes of the Jewish people. And these 144,000 are the first fruits of that group. They're not the last, because the whole nation is going to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're the beginning of that group. Now, turn to Romans chapter 11. That's Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. You have Romans chapter 11, verse 26 to 29 here, under the picture. Page 3. Okay, under the photograph of the Jews mourning. And Paul says this, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Paul here quoting from the Old Testament. If you have a marginal Bible, you read the book of Romans chapter 11, you see that these are quotations from the Old Testament prophets. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, he hasn't done it yet. I shall, it's future, take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So Paul is writing to Gentiles and Jews in the Roman church in Rome. And he says, in terms of the gospel right now, they're enemies of yours. They want to destroy Christianity. Which was true. Paul knows that because he was the most bitter enemy of all. But as touching the election, oh, there's Calvinistic language here. Sovereign grace language. They are beloved for their father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, every individual generation of Jews does not nullify the gifts and calling of God. They may not repent and go to hell like Absalom, but that won't override God's covenant with the nation. Ah. Now, before we look at why God must save the Jews, because I want to spend the rest of the class on this subject. And you can tell from the notes, I'm recycling some of the material that we studied in the book of Daniel, because the two things have to be understood to the links together between Old Testament and this book of Revelation. I just want to pause for a few moments. These 144,000, these are the first fruits. They will survive the tribulation period and the great tribulation period. They will enter the millennium. They will populate the millennium. It seems to be that they will remain married, have children, and their children will populate the millennium as well. Now, we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 20. Because there's going to be some strange things during the millennium. Because there's going to be a rebellion at the end of the millennium. Gog and Magog battle, mentioned in Revelation 20. And the only way, or not the only, but one of the chief ways, I think, to understand that is, it seems to be that these 144,000, and any who survive with them, they continue on, redeemed. They're not going to lose their salvation, but their children are going to be born in the millennium, and that generation are going to be the rebellious generation that turn against the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium. But we'll talk about that when we do Revelation 20. Now, you will notice the list of 12 tribes that were mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 from verse 5 to verse 8 were a little bit different from other listings of the tribes. Sometimes God uses Levi in some of the lists. Sometimes Levi is removed because it's the priestly tribe. And Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, replace the tribe of Levi in the list of 12. Some of the lists, Dan is not mentioned, and some he is mentioned. But when you get to Revelation chapter 7, one tribe is missing. Which one is it? Dan. Now, Dan does not disappear. Because we read in the book of Ezekiel, Dan will be in the millennium, representatives of Dan. But we do know this about the tribe of Dan. It was a tribe that was very rebellious, very apostate. A tribe that first went into idolatry amongst the other 12 tribes. And I don't want to say it any stronger than that. I'll take what John MacArthur says there, that quotation, and you can read what he says. And I think there's truth in that. I think it's a good answer. Why is Dan not mentioned in this 144,000? It's some type of punishment on Dan for what they have done. Now, they're still going to be in the millennium because the covenants God has with Israel is with all the 12 tribes of Israel. But in terms of being honored by being in the 144,000, Dan is not honored and his representatives by being there because of his historic apostasy and rebellion and idolatry against the Lord. So just leave that there. I don't want to say any more than that. Any more than that is just speculation. Now, I want to deal with this wider question and take some time at it. Why must the Jews be saved at the end of the world? You said to me, well, what relevance is that to me? I'm a Gentile. I live in Singapore. I like to eat prawns. I like pork. And I'm not a Jew. I don't want to be a Jew. I'm happy being a Gentile or Chinese or Vietnamese, whatever you are. This has got nothing to do with me. This is all this old history stuff. Why do you keep going on about the Jews? What's so significant? Well, the salvation of the Jews is tied up in two things, which is vital for you and I to have in our mind and in our heart. And it's tied up in these two things. The person of God and the promises of God. Now, if any of these two things fails for the Jewish people, then you and I have a big problem. Because we're relying on the same person and the same promises to get us to heaven. We're relying on the fact that this person cannot lie, cannot be unfaithful to his promises to give us eternal life, to forgive us all of our sins. And if God fails Israel in even 99%, if he gets 99% of his promises and fails in 1% of them, then you and I are in big trouble, aren't we? Our salvation now becomes conditional. Our eternal destination becomes questionable. We have no more certainty of our future, our forgiveness of our sins. We cannot rely on that promise of the one who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because if he's left Israel, if he has forsaken Israel when he promised he wouldn't, how do we know he won't do it to us? Are we any better than them? So this is where it becomes very personal. Now, turn to Romans chapter 11. I like to use Romans 11 because this is New Testament. This is after the resurrection of Christ. This is many years after the resurrection of Christ. It's written by a Jew who's a believer, the Apostle Paul. It's written to a Gentile church, Rome, the church in Rome. So, this can't be taken and thrown into the church. Okay, the church has already been on earth for 25, 30 years when Paul writes this epistle to the Romans. Okay? So Paul's going to deal with this question. The future of the Jews. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now he's speaking clearly of the Jewish people. Because later, the same verse he says, for I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He's speaking of Jews. Okay? Can't be interpreted any other way. So he says this, has God cast away his people Israel? Now, this was a real question that Paul had to face because at this time in church history, the majority of those in the church, especially in Rome, were Gentile, not Jew. The Jews, by and large, had turned away from Christianity. So, Paul has to answer this question. Has God failed his promises? Can his person be relied on that he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all the other Jews in the Old Testament? Can he be relied on? What's Paul's answer? God forbid. Now, we don't really use this expression in English today. God forbid. Literally, the translation in the Greek is may it not be. But the King James translators added this expression, God forbid, because they had a problem. The literal translation of the Greek doesn't generate the true force of the meaning. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you literally translate it, it sounds very weak. May it not be. It's almost like, oh, I hope it doesn't work out. The Greek expression is a very powerful It's the most powerful way of saying absolutely not in Greek. So the only way they could convey that adequately was to translate it this way. God forbid. They use God's name as if to say, it could never happen. They're taking an oath, really, almost, with that statement. In God's name, God forbid. I don't mean a curse. I mean, they're using the authority of God. It cannot happen because this is God. Impossible. You can't translate it. Any of those words, I think, would be very fair ways of translating it. Very difficult expression to translate. Now, why does Paul think such a thought is unthinkable? Because Paul knows that throughout the Bible, God has made promises to Israel, covenant promises that cannot be broken by God. Now, I've given you Psalm 89 as one section there. You see in your notes the quotations from Psalm 89, a great psalm of God making covenant promises and reminding Israel in the psalmist that he will keep his promises to this nation. So Psalm 89 verse 1 to 4, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shall thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne unto all generations. Okay, so God makes it clear multiple times in the Old Testament, he will not break his covenant with Israel. Will not. Now, individual Jews can nullify their place in the covenant by their unbelief. Absalom is where now? Hell. Because he didn't live up to the privileges and claim the promises of the covenant. But Absalom and his rebellion and his death and his eternal destination in a place called hell doesn't nullify the promises that God has with the nation. You see the difference? Now, he even deals with that in Psalm 89, verse 33 to 37. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Now, you don't need a PhD to understand what God's saying there, do you? My promise with Israel, my promises even with King David and his seed to sit on David's royal throne, that cannot be broken, God says. That never will be broken. Individual Jews can end up in hell because they are not truly of Israel, not spiritual Israel. Now, in Romans chapter 11, it's interesting how Paul begins his defense. I won't take time to go through all of Romans chapter 11. But in verse 1, if you go back to it, he says, have God cast away his people? God forbid. And then he uses this himself. He says, look, for I also am an Israelite. He says, I'm a Jew. If God has cast off his people, if God has broken his covenant promises, how come I'm a Jew? And I'm a Christian and I'm an apostle. And he describes how Jewish he is. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you may not think Benjamin's a very significant tribe, but to the Jews they do. Because the tribe of Benjamin was where King Saul came, the first king of Israel. Okay, and Saul of Tarsus was named after his ancestor, King Saul. And he's very proud of it before he was saved. I am a Hebrew and I am a Jew and I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm from the first king's tribe. The warrior tribe. So Paul says to anybody who thinks God has cast off his promises with Israel, no way, he says, I'm an example. And down through the centuries, right up until today, you'll discover that there have been, what? Jewish Christians. Sometimes they call themselves Messianic Jews. Last year when we were in the land of Israel, we were in the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the guide who took us round was a Jew, Christian Jew. He was called Caesar. Okay? He said the king, not the salad he's named after, okay? He told me. And he was a very nice man. He was a very, very spiritual person, I must say, a very impressive individual. But he was Jewish. Caesar. There are many Christian Jews in the world. They are a minority of Judaism, true, but there are many examples of Judaism. In fact, the man who taught Dr. John MacArthur, I've quoted a lot from Dr. John MacArthur in this Revelation study because his commentaries are superb. John MacArthur was educated under the teaching of a man called Charles Feinberg, a rabbi, a Christian Jew, trained as a rabbi, saved, and became a teacher in Hebrew in the Talbot Seminary in the United States, and became Dr. John MacArthur's mentor, Charles Feinberg. So there are many, many examples of Jews. So Paul says, I'm one. Of course, God hasn't cast away his people. Those promises continue on through Christian Jews, and they will continue on until it reaches the 144,000. And then the whole nation will be saved. Now, it's interesting that this tribulation period, if you turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's a very interesting verse. Way, way back in the Old Testament. Speaking of this great tribulation period. Look at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Let's start at verse 3. For though the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I have given to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now, this is speaking of what started in 1948, the return to the land of Israel. And then it says this, verse 7, alas for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. So there's two things there. We're told that the end times for the Jews are going to come back to the homeland, but somewhere in this period of time, it's described as Jacob's trouble. What's another way of saying trouble? Tribulation, isn't it? It's a synonym. This period of time, of the Great Tribulation period, will be a particular time of trouble for the Jewish people. Okay, that's the first thing. But don't miss the last part of verse 7 of Jeremiah 30, because it says this here. But he shall be saved out of it. What's God saying? He says that they are the indestructible people. That even in the midst of this terrible Holocaust Mark II that will break out in the Great Tribulation period, these 3.5 years, that they will not destroy the Jews. They are the indestructible people. And who are the group who will remain? 144,000. Not touched, not destroyed by the Antichrist or his forces. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. To be preserved. To be witnesses throughout the Great Tribulation period. Now, why, as I said, is this so important? Because if God was to break that promise to send the tribulation judgment on the Jews and to not preserve them through the tribulation into the millennium, if God didn't keep that promise, then all the promises to us now are conditional, not unconditional. You see where it leads? Now, the Jews are suffering and there are consequences for them between now right up until here, till they embrace him en masse. We're told there are three consequences for the Jews that are occurring right now and will continue to occur right until the end of the Great Tribulation period. What are those three things? I've listed them for you. I won't take time to go through them. Number one, they will be scattered across the earth and they will be few in number on the earth. Now, I don't need to, we've already gone through this in great detail. The number of Jews even today is only about 14 million. The proportion of Jews on the earth is smaller than ever before. Okay? The number of Jews on the earth has still not reached pre-Holocaust levels yet. And even in the Holocaust times, pre-Holocaust, it was still very small. 16 or 17 million. So God promised they would remain small, they would remain scattered on the earth. That's why we have synagogues in Singapore. That's why you go up to Penang, there's an old synagogue there and an old graveyard there for the Jews. They've been scattered as part of the judgment. No other race has been scattered like they have. Then the other promise to them in Deuteronomy 28, 65 to 66 is that they would not find any peace wherever they go. They would always have this rootlessness, that they would always have this fear of persecution. They would always fear anti-Semitism breaking out, anti-Semitic attacks breaking out. Now, no other, if you notice, no other religion, no other race has this fear. You notice that? There's only one group of people, wherever they go, they fear the Christians, they fear the Muslims, they fear the Buddhists, they fear the Chinese, they fear the Amor, they fear the African. Who are they? The Jews. They're always afraid. And they're right to be always afraid because 2,000 years of history have told them everybody persecutes them. Everybody. I mentioned in the service last week, only one race of people in the Olympics was not welcomed. The Olympic Games, which they say, oh, it's for everybody, and it's the five Olympics supposed to be representing the rings of the continents, of the people of the world, and it's a place of harmony and Corinthian spirit, of noble ideals. But not for one group of people. The North Korean even shook hands with the South Korean. And even stood together, one of them won a gold and the other a bronze and one of it, and they all stood and put their arms around each other for the photograph. Even North South Korea can get along. But one nationality that was there, the Israelis, they were not welcome. Now, it's not that they're not liberal. They're as liberal as any liberal country in the world, the nation of Israel. They're pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-everything that's immoral. They're all for it. And yet they're not liked by liberals, they're not liked by Arabs, they're not liked by Christians, they're not liked by almost anybody. And there can only be one explanation for it. God put his curse on them in judgment. Now, one third thing, and this is very important. Go back to Romans chapter 11. The third consequence for the Jew of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual blindness. Romans 11 verse 7. Paul says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, that's righteousness, salvation, but the election hath obtained it. There has been some, including Paul. He says, some of those who are elect Jews, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He says, they have found it. The rest were blinded. And then if you see verse 8 of Romans chapter 11, it's a quotation from Isaiah 29 from the Old Testament. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. He quotes Isaiah, then he quotes from King David, verse 9, in Psalm 69. And David says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back all way. So Paul says the third, and this is the most terrible judgment. It's bad enough to lose your homeland. It's bad enough to be rootless. It's bad enough to be persecuted. It's bad enough to be left few in number. But he says the greatest punishment they have to bear is this. They are blinded spiritually. They can read the Old Testament, but they can't see Christ. They can't see salvation. Now, probably most of us in this room have never met more than one or two Jews in our lives. But one of the things you'll discover if you start to talk to them about religion, about what they believe, is that they all believe something different. They're so confused, they're so blinded, that there's no monolithic beliefs within Judaism. You have Reform Judaism, you have Orthodox, you have the Ultra-Orthodox, and within the Ultra-Orthodox, you have Ultra-Ultra-Orthodox, and each rabbi within the Ultra-Orthodox, they don't agree with the other rabbi. One says you can use a computer, the other says you can't. Oh, one says you can drink milk made by a Gentile, others say you can't. It's endless the disagreements between them. Why? Because they're spiritually blinded. They have no understanding. I remember when we went to visit the synagogue here in Singapore, which is an Orthodox synagogue. It's not a Reform, liberal synagogue. The rabbi who took us round is a very pleasant individual, speak very good English. And I asked him, who comes to speak from your pulpit? What do they do? And he said, well, he says, we get speakers from all over the world. Rabbis come from New York and from Israel, from England. And I said, well, how do you ensure that what they teach is in line with what you believe? He says, oh, we don't care. Everybody has different interpretations. He says, we just want to learn from all people, from all different types. So we invite all different types of rabbis. I said, so how do you find any degree of certainty? Well, everybody's searching. That's how he answers. They're confused. They're blinded. There's a veil over their eyes. Now, could you imagine Moses or Joshua saying, it doesn't matter what you believe, everybody can come in, and Balaam wants to say what he wants, he can say. If Elijah wants to say what he wants, Jezebel, she take the pulpit next Sunday or next Sabbath. No. They had certainty, didn't they? They understood who God was. They understood what God required of them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul handing over his pulpit to anybody? Now, here's the good news. Let's stay in Romans 11. Paul says this, verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul says this, God has permitted this blindness to come upon the nation until we reach this point in history and all the Gentiles are brought in. Until, notice that's conditional, a time. And then he says, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And he quotes again Isaiah 59, verse 20 to 21. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, who is this deliverer who will come out of Zion? Who is it? Can you guess? The Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Zechariah tells us his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to deliver his people from the Antichrist and all those who are trying to destroy them. We read from Zechariah 12, verse 10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's the deliverer who's coming out of Zion. He's coming back to them. And this time, instead of rejecting him, they will what? Embrace him. See the difference? And he says this, verse 27 of Romans chapter 11, and this is my covenant unto them. This has nothing to do with the church. Them. When I shall take away their sins. Future. Zechariah 12, verse 10 tells us this is the future time. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But then, one other little passage. Just read this last one, if we've got time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's in your notes. You don't have to turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 to 16. Paul writing to the Corinthians there, top of page 7 of your notes. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So what's he saying? He's saying until this day. As Paul writes this epistle to the Corinthians, he says they read the Old Testament, the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, and there's like a veil over their eyes, there's a veil over their hearts and their minds. They can't see Christ. Notice what he says. The veil is done away in Christ. Which veil is done away in Christ? So only Christ can open their eyes and let them see him as the Messiah. Now right now, is that veil in place? By and large it is. But the beginning of that unveiling, look at the next verse, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When do they turn to the Lord? Starts here. 144,000. It ends here with the complete revival of the whole nation by the end of the Great Tribulation period. Now, how many will get saved? How many will make it through the Great Tribulation? About a third, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 to 9. Now, don't let that statement mislead you in Zechariah 13. It's there, stated at the end of your notes. That doesn't mean that only a third are spiritually saved. It could mean that many more are saved and die under the Antichrist. A third of those who are saved, a third, including the 144,000, will make it through here at the end of the Great Tribulation period. The rest will go to heaven and come back when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at this point with all of his saints. Okay? Everybody understand that? But at least a third, seems to be from Zechariah 13, verse 7 to 9, will make it through to here with 144,000. Now, there are about 16 million Jews on earth today. Well, less, maybe less, give or take a few million. The reason I say give or take is because they argue about who's a Jew and who isn't. Okay? They say that if your mother's a Jew, you're a Jew. Some say, others say, if your father's a Jew, you're a Jew, even if he's married to a Gentile. So let's just pick the figure 15 million because that's easy for my math. Okay? If a third survive of the current 15 million Jews on the earth, that means 144,000 will be joined by, what was it, 456,000. Yes? That's good. My mind is pretty good, huh? So, yeah. So there'll be 500,000, including 144,000, that will make it through the Great Tribulation period as believing Jews. Messianic Jews. Now they weren't Messianic Jews at the beginning, but by here they will have turned en masse to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, has any of those prophecies been fulfilled yet? No. They're in the land, yeah. They're partly in the land, at least in around 6 million or so of the current Jews in the world live in the land of Israel. Are they in unbelief in the land? Yes, that has to happen before Christ returns. You can't turn to your Messiah unless you're turned away from your Messiah first. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? So the two things have to happen before this begins. They have to be in the land of Israel. They have to be in unbelief, by and large, in the land of Israel. They have to have the veil still over their eyes. Is that happening right now? Yes. And Jacob's trouble will begin at that point. But by the end of the Jacob's trouble, there will be at least 5 million of them who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ and been preserved in the tribulation. Amazing, isn't it? Now, when will those 5 million be saved? In a window of 3.5 years. Wow. Have you ever heard of a revival in church history or world history where at least 5 million people have been saved in just less than 4 years? It's never happened to my knowledge. It's going to be the greatest revival in world history. Greatest in church history. Now, I say 5 million. It may be more, because many of them may have been killed by the Antichrist. It might be 10 million. 5 million gone to heaven and 5 million left on earth. People say, that's impossible. What do we say? Nothing's impossible with God. It's impossible for God to keep them for 4,000 years. Has he kept them? Yeah, he has. As a distinct race on the earth. Yeah. You know, there was a story in the Old Testament of a man called Jonah. Do you remember the story? He went to a place called Nineveh, a Gentile city, a godless, wicked, barbaric place called Nineveh. And yet, that backslidden preacher, who didn't want to be there, who hated being there, who preached a very simple message, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, no fancy eloquent sermons. Hated them as he preached to them. And God used just a few words from a backslidden preacher, from Jewish preacher, and he saved the whole city. The whole city repented, the Bible says. From old to young, from king to the servants, all repented. If God could do that through a backslidden preacher, imagine what God could do with 144,000 spirit-filled missionaries. No problem to God. Now, who was the greatest preacher, missionary, church planter of the New Testament church in the last 2,000 years? The Apostle Paul. Not Paul Ferguson, okay? The Apostle Paul. Did he have to study the Bible? Did he have to go to seminary to be a preacher of the Word of God? No, he didn't, because he was a Jew. He was learned in all the Scriptures. He just needed to get saved and get the veil lifted, and then he could take the Old Testament and preach Christ. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 9. Okay, I said one last verse. Let's go to Acts chapter 9, and I'll finish here, I promise. Acts chapter 9, because it's interesting to see what happens. Here's Saul of Tarsus. Just got saved on the road to Damascus, hating Jesus Christ 24 hours before. And here he is, suddenly the veil is lifted off his eyes. And we're told, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes a thin scale, so he gets his sight. Verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. He didn't need to go to seminary. He didn't need to spend 5 years doing a PhD. Now, this guy, he knew the Word of God. And notice what happened, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. This is the real Christ. So these 144,000 filled with the Holy Ghost, these are 144,000 Apostle Pauls. That's how God can turn the whole nation around. In just a tiny window of history. And God will do it because standing behind it is God's person and God's promises. God's person cannot fail, his promises cannot be broken. And so all Israel shall be saved. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful way to end our Bible class. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee that you are in control of history. You know the end from the beginning because you control the end from the beginning. And one of your promises is that you will never break your promises to Israel. One of your promises is that at the end of time, the veil will be lifted from their eyes and they will see the one whom they have pierced. They will see Christ. And they will turn to him in their millions. And we will witness the greatest revival this world has ever seen. We look forward to that day. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the salvation of Israel, knowing that that prayer will one day be answered abundantly, because it's in accordance with thy prophetic will. We thank thee for the Jews. We thank thee for what they have done to our faith. Think of the 12 apostles, Jewish. Think of the Savior, the chief cornerstone, a Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. We thank you for your work through this nation, and we thank thee that it's not over yet, that the greatest days are ahead for this people. We thank thee for all you have done for us. We thank thee that your promises and your person cannot fail, to Jew and to Gentile. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.